We're going to return to the Gospel of John today, John chapter 6, and we're going to be trying in the next couple of weeks to finish up John chapter 6. We're going to be looking this morning in verse 60 through 66, but to be frank with you, we will not get past 61. It's just going to take us a little while to work through this. This has been an amazing study and has opened the door to so many important truths for us to be reminded of and to be refreshed in. And this is to say the same for this last portion of John chapter 6. We're going to be discussing this morning spiritual defectors. I want to read for the context, though, to begin with. In verse 60, I'll read down through verse 66. The Word of God says, "Therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father." From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." It was 1859, 158 years ago, that Charles Darwin published his book, The Origin of Species. It is perhaps, no doubt, one of the most controversial books that has ever been written. It has also been one of the most influential books throughout the whole world, apart from the Bible. Charles Darwin became the patron saint of atheists. In fact, according to Richard Dawkins, in a book he wrote, The Blind Watchmaker, he said, and I quote, "Darwin made it possible to be intellectually fulfilled as an atheist." What many do not know is that Charles Darwin had a very influential religious background. He was baptized as an Anglican. He was steeped in his mother's doctrine of Unitarianism. But Charles Darwin was taught early on to pray. In fact, he said, and I quote his own words, "I prayed earnestly to God to help me, and I well remember that I attributed my success to prayers." Later in his life, he went to medical school but dropped out after 2 years. His father then suggested that he become an Anglican clergyman. He was concerned about the beliefs of the Anglican Church, but later on he said of his own words, "I was soon persuaded in myself to accept the creed completely." He then went to what we would call seminary, which is Christ College in Cambridge, and studied theology for 3 years. He was particularly influenced by Paley's books. One was entitled Evidences of Christianity and another Natural Theology, which were arguments for the existence of God by design. He said in his own words, "I do not think I hardly ever admired a book more than Paley's Natural Theology." He said that he had read it so many times that he probably could have quoted it word by word from heart. He, of course, later on left that and was not going to continue in the pursuit of clergy and decided to go into science. He had given up on the whole purpose of becoming a clergyman in the Anglican Church, but desired to pursue his studies of science more. He joined on to the HMS Beagle, which is a ship that was going to go on an expedition for science. For the next 5 years, even in that ship, he learned and heard the Bible read and expounded on a regular basis. Darwin later recalled in his own Doctrinal Orthodoxy, whenever he was talking to some of the shipmates, he said that he quoted the Bible as an unanswerable authority. That's another way of saying an absolute authority. He then believed that the Bible was an absolute authority. Despite all the above religious influences, Darwin's faith began to stumble whenever he began to first doubt the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. He began to be influenced by other books that he was reading, such as Charles Lyell's Principles of Theology, Geology rather. It subtly attacked the Genesis record by saying that there was no record of a young earth, but the earth was millions of years old. It attacked Noah's flood as worldwide and said that it was not a divine judgment. Lyell's book presented Darwin with the framework that he needed to try to work through his naturalistic selection, which he eventually developed into what we call today evolution. It was at this point, through the reading of Lyell's book, that he departed, in his own words, from orthodoxy. I want to just interject this right here. That's why it is so very important that you understand that you need to believe and affirm and teach your children a literal view of the book of Genesis. This is not something to toy with at all. And when others, whether they're clergy, pastors, theologians, or seminaries, or universities, begin to embrace any other doctrine other than a literal view of the book of Genesis, it destroys the very foundation upon which your faith is built. He said of Lyell, when Lyell died in 1875, "I never forget that almost everything which I have done in science I owe to the study of this great work." So he moved from loving Paley's work to God is shown by design to loving Lyell's book of disproving the Word of God. Inevitably, the more Darwin convinced himself that species had originated from chance and developed over long courses of gradual modification, the less he could accept the Genesis account, and eventually he threw the whole Old Testament out. He said in his own word, "I gradually come to this point in time to see that the Old Testament was no more than to be trusted than a sacred book of the Hindus or even the belief of barbarians." When Darwin was writing his own notes in his scientific journeys, he had to face the inevitable question of whether he would look at the evidence and the animals and the geology around him and conclude whether it was evidence for Genesis or whether it was evidence for his own naturalistic evolution. He chose naturalistic evolution. So he ended up in a universe of accidents and purposelessness. Later on in his life, whenever his 10-year-old daughter died, tragically he never got past that, but he could find no hope whatsoever in the Word of God, but only in time passing. Having abandoned the Old Testament, the natural conclusion was, well, if Genesis is not true, which is a supernatural act of God in creation, then obviously you cannot accept the miracles of the New Testament, so he denied the New Testament miracles, which then led him to not believe in the authorship of the New Testament, because after all, if you've got guys writing down the New Testament who wrote miracles, and miracles can't happen because of naturalism and evolution, then the Bible's not true. And he concluded exactly that. He said in his own words, "I gradually came to disbelieve in Christianity as a divine revelation." It needs to be noted also that he was greatly influenced by his father and his grandfather, who believed that they were what they called free thinkers at the time, and that it was not something to be looked down on if you did not believe the Bible. It was not considered a moral crisis or rebellion, but it was considered something of a duty to be unbelieving if you so desire to. One author said, "Surrounded as he was by unbelievers and having soaked his mind in the literature that rejected the concept of divine judgment in earth history, Charles mused, and I quote, 'I can hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true, for if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that men who do not believe, and this would include my father and my brother and almost every one of my best friends, will be everlastingly punished, and this is a damnable doctrine.'" In 1880, he replied to a correspondent, "I am sorry to have to inform you that I do not believe in the Bible as divine revelation and therefore not in Jesus Christ as the Son of God." 2 years later, he died. He has, as a result of that, created a legacy of millions of defectors from the biblical orthodoxy that is taught in Scripture. He has caused the shipwreck of faith of many and has opened the gates of hell very wide. He is just one example of someone who has departed from the faith, but all of his writings and his beliefs have permeated the world. Permeated the world. Sadly, I cannot say that it has not permeated the church, but it has. This evolution and the thought that he propagated and that he taught and that he believed became the fuel for many to walk away from what they profess to have as their Christian faith. In fact, one particular man by the name of E.O. Wilson, who was a distinguished Harvard biologist, said evolution gave him a profound sense of intellectual liberation from his Baptist upbringing in the South. Evolution also has made some people their own secular evangelists for the Darwinian cause. Michael Shermer was an evangelical Christian studying at Pepperdine University when his study of evolution convinced him to give up his faith. And Shermer is now the editor of what is called Skeptic Magazine, which has 50,000 subscribers. The Bible warns much about defecting from the faith. It warns about what the Bible terms apostasy. Now, apostasy simply means this, that you once at some time affirmed, maybe not savingly, but you affirmed the orthodox teachings of Scripture, but then you walk away from it and deny it. That's apostasy. The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that in the last days that there will be a great falling away. That's the word apostasia. Apostasy. There will be a great apostasy. When you study that word apostasy, politically in the linguistic studies, you can find that it actually had the idea of being a rebel, politically speaking. If you were a rebel from the truth, a denier of the truth, this is something that is at the heart of the issue and the problems that face modern-day evangelicalism. Because we have allowed the Trojan horse into the church, and we have denied the authorship and the authority of Scripture, and we have relegated the pulpit ministry to the back stage, if you will, and have brought everything else up front, and as a result, we have more and more and more illiterate people as far as the Word of God is concerned. This has opened the door for defection. Even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, in verse 2 and following, the Word of God warns, it says, if there is found among you within your gates, which the Lord God gives you, a man or a woman who has done wicked in the sight of God in transgressing His covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, that's apostasy, moving away from the orthodox God and worshipping some other god, which I have commanded them, he says, and it is told to you, and you hear of it, and then you shall inquire diligently if it is indeed true and certain such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out of your gates that man or that woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone them to death with stones. I think God takes it seriously. Even in the book of Hebrews, there's great warning given there in chapter 10 and verse 26, which says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if you've heard it so long and you walk away from it, there is no other opportunity to be saved. There's nowhere else to go. He said, but the only thing that is something you can look forward to is a certain fearful expectation of judgment. The author of Hebrews goes on and says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and had counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? So whenever you hear the truth and you affirm the truth and you walk away from the truth, you are insulting the Spirit of grace and you are trampling underfoot the very Son of God. It is a serious matter in which we're addressing here. So whenever we read the passage here that I read to you earlier where it tells us that many of those that were with Jesus that day, who were called his disciples, went back and walked with him no more, this is not a minor issue. This is an issue that has sent their souls to hell. Do you understand that? The definitive nature of the term found in verse 66, where it says that many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The idea of no more is a definite no more. Not that they came and or left and came and left and came, but they walked away never to return. And remember, just the context of John 6, whenever we began that study, we were talking about the feeding of the 5,000, which is much more than 5,000. Matthew records that that's just the counting of the men. The women and the children were not counted in those days among the Jewish people. So we clearly can estimate that there could have been as easily as 20 to 25,000 people there that day. They followed him around the top of the Sea of Galilee to listen to him preach. When he came to the little town of Capernaum and was teaching in the synagogue, there were thousands of people following him to listen to what he had to say. But they were more concerned, as you already noted, as we looked at in the past, they were more concerned about not what he was saying at that time, but what they could get. He had fed them. He had given them food. He had given them water. He had given them what they needed. And they believed in their own political system that Jesus, the Messiah, would take over Rome and conquer Rome and set up the kingdom. But Jesus was not fulfilling exactly what they thought. So as we read through the Gospel of John chapter 6, we find repeatedly that it says, they complained and they grumbled and they complained. Because what Jesus was saying was not fitting with their own theology. It was not fitting with their own system of beliefs. And listen to this, it was not fitting with what they believed Jesus should be. Now, we all know that whenever someone gives the gospel, as far as preaching or proclaiming it or sharing it with anyone that you may know in your family or friends, there are generally three responses that you can get from the gospel. The first would be, some will scoff at it and react to it and reject it right off the top. We know that even from the Pharisees of Jesus' day, that finally after listening to what he had to say and watching the miracles that he did, instead of them concluding that he was the Son of God as he claimed to be, they concluded that he was of Satan. Matthew 12 clearly indicates that they believed that all that he was doing was by the power of Satan. And then the next response would be what we would call shallow faith or temporary faith, not saving faith. But a faith that superficially attaches itself to Christ. A faith that says, you know what, I like Jesus, Jesus likes me, let's all get together and have some good times. This is the kind of Jesus that's presented to the church today. But this superficial faith is not a saving faith. It doesn't go as far as the Bible goes. It does not demand of their lives. It does not count the cost. It does not understand the necessity of denying yourself and repenting of your sin and turning from your sin and following Jesus as your Lord. Jesus knew this was the case because in John 2:23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover season, many believed in his name. If we stop right there, many would have him already as church members and would have him serving as deacons. But that's not what happens here. He says they were observing the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men. And by the way, the word entrusting there is the same Greek word that we translate believe. You could render it like this, but Jesus on his part was not believing in them even though they were believing in him. He didn't believe in their faith because they didn't have real saving faith. They had a superficial faith that only attached to the physical needs that they had. And the physical wants that they had, whether they were political or whether they were something to do with health or whether they were to do with food or whatever it was, they were only after him for what they could get. 1 John 2:19 talks about how many in the church had done the same. They had once associated with Christianity, had some sort of profession of faith, but then walked away. It says, when they went out from us, they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have no doubt remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they never were of us. This is spiritual defection. This is not someone who had genuine faith and got lost. This is someone who had a superficial, unsaving faith or an attachment to Jesus, but was not real. There are others in the New Testament that are examples of this, like Demas, who left the Apostle Paul, Simon the magician, and even the worst case of all, as we know from the New Testament, Judas Iscariot, who was with Jesus for 3 years, was in the best of theological training that anyone could ever get, witnessed miracle upon miracle, and then walked away, never to be saved. Well, there's much more we could say about that, but let's just simply go to the text and look at what this text says, because this is a profound example of spiritual defection. Now, before we look at it, though, let me remind you that this text opens the door to a number of very important doctrines that we're going to discuss. We're going to work our way through these. And I have a tendency to get lost in the forest by looking at the bark on the trees. And I am lost in this text, to be honest with you, because it is so deep and so profound and so important for us to understand that I want us to work our way through it carefully. Some of the things that I see in this text are these. You could call them doctrines. You could call them teachings of Scripture. The first I would see is that the Bible teaches us that the cross and the gospel and Jesus properly taught and properly proclaimed is an offense to the culture. All right? Secondly, there is an absolute necessity of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, or no one sees the truth. Third, clearly and repeated again in this text, is that there is a sovereignty of God explicitly taught in salvation in this text. Another one that is taught in this text that you may not have talked about or read about much is the sovereignty of God in reprobation. Then there's the discussion of the purpose of evil and how God can use evil to accomplish an eventual good. In this text also is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And importantly also, the sad reality of spiritual defection. Then there's the amazing miracle of the spiritual understanding and affection for Christ that people have, that God gives. And obviously the reality of wheat and tares that exist in the world and in the church. All that in that passage. There's a lot there. And so as we work our way through it, we're going to see some of these things. Now, just by way of review, because I know that many of you have forgotten what we've said in the last few messages, so I'm just going to preach the last six messages, right? No, I won't do that to you. But just be reminded of a few important things. Jesus had just performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, 20 to 25,000 people. They saw profound miracles. He was a great preacher, no doubt, clearly able to communicate the truth. But every time he would be confronted with unbelief, he would fall back on the sovereignty of God and salvation. As we've noted, all that the Father gives me will come to me. But you know what Jesus does? He doesn't make his message more palatable. He doesn't tone it down any. He makes it more offensive. Now, this is totally against all the teaching out there about how you grow a church. This is what you don't do. All right? You don't intentionally offend your people. But that's exactly what he did. Not only did he offend them, he drove them away. Because he didn't say, you know what, you guys, I know you don't understand. I know it's not. I know you have a difficult time comprehending this because maybe you're not as educated in the Old Testament as I am. He didn't say anything like that. He said, let me just go ahead and tell you something. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That was the absolute worst thing you could say to that group of Jews that were clearly taught in the Old Testament, you don't drink blood. And they were just that kind of framework in their mentality that they thought, hey, I'm supposed to drink his blood. And so Jesus literally offends them by telling them the truth. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He continues to teach the depth of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and calling them to repentance and calling them to follow him. But again, over and over again, acknowledging that they are not willing to come and that the only way they could come is if God grants it to them. And by the way, one of the things I've even been taught in the past is you never teach the doctrine of predestination to lost people. But Jesus did. Because He understood. It doesn't matter what you teach. God has to open the eyes. God has to open the eyes to the truth. So we don't need to hold back on anything because we're worried about offending anyone. In fact, if you read the Word of God and you read it correctly and you understand what the Word says, you will be offended. It will hit you where you don't want to be hit. It will deal with your sin. It will address the problems in your life. It will call you to holiness where you need to be called to holiness. It will confront the errors of your way. It will address what we would consider contemporary public problems in our lives. It specifically addresses the moral problems of our society. It addresses issues like abortion, homosexuality, all of those things. Makes it very clear what God says on those things. Yet more and more people are not willing to teach what God's Word says because they're afraid of offending. Jesus was not afraid of offending. And I think it's important for us to understand that because this sets the precedent for church ministry. This sets the precedent for what your church is supposed to be about. If your church compromises the Word of God in any area, then it is not a New Testament church. If it does not teach it clearly so that people understand the truth of Scripture, whether it offends them or not, it is not a New Testament church. I can remember many years ago whenever I was teaching in a little church down the road from where I live at Mount Hermon Baptist Church. I wasn't the pastor there, but I was teaching a Sunday school class. I was in between pastorates. And I was teaching the senior adults. And there was one fellow by the name of Mr. O'Neill, wonderful old gentleman. And every Sunday after I got through teaching the Sunday school class, didn't matter what it was on, he would say, "Charles, I need a new pair of shoes." I said, "Why do you need a new pair of shoes? You keep stepping on my toes every time." And it wasn't me, it was just simply teaching the Word of God. Now, I don't know what it was addressing in his life, or maybe it had convicted him in some area. As far as I could tell, he was a godly, committed believer. But he understood that sometimes the Word of God will offend you, and it will do that if you teach it correctly. Now, if you water it down and make it taste really good, it'll be nice, and everybody will love it, right? You'll have a big church, big church. That's not what we're after. We're after a commitment to the truth. Because I'll be frank with you, the truth is the only thing, as we'll see later on, that will save. I just want to, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but later on when Jesus says, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." And whenever he says that, he uses a little word in the Greek language, rhema, for the word words, not the word logos. And what he means by that is that the very specific statements that I say to you, they are spirit and they are life. So the most important thing that we can do on a given Sunday morning is not to listen to the opinion of somebody else out in the world, but to listen to what Jesus Christ said. Even the most remote, general, what some would call non-relevant statement that Jesus could ever make has more power than anything that any other man has ever said. You could read that shortest verse in the Bible. Do you know what it is? Jesus wept. See, now you don't have to do any scripture memory this week. Jesus wept. That has more power than any other statement than any other theologian, philosopher, teacher, university has ever said. Combined. His power is in His Word. That's what the Bible teaches us. But as we come to the text here this morning, what we find as Jesus begins to express His concern to what He just said. What did He just say? "You need to eat My flesh and drink My blood." Well, what did the disciples that were following Him say? It says in verse 60, "Therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" Now, first of all, you need to note that the word "many" is the Greek word poilos. It simply means many, multitude, large in number, which would fit with the context. This is a large group of people that are following Him and listening to what He had to say. But then don't get confused by the word disciples there, because so often you may read the word disciple in the New Testament, you think, well, they're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ because it says they're a disciple. And this is where some go astray in their understanding of the New Testament whenever they do that. But the word disciple is just a general Greek word, mathetes, that means learner. In fact, the same word was used of being a disciple of John the Baptist or being a disciple of Moses or being a disciple of the Pharisees. And we would not conclude that if you're a disciple of the Pharisees that you're necessarily saved. It's just a general idea. We could use the term student. We're there to learn. They were following him. It was customary in those days to follow rabbis. You found people who were teaching the Word of God and you would follow a certain rabbi and listen to what he had to say. It's not any different than today that pastors and theologians are influenced by other men of God and they listen to what they have to say and they follow their teachings. So in this case, whenever it says, therefore many of his disciples, it doesn't mean that all of them were believers. In fact, we note from the rest of the text that most of them weren't. Jesus was able to take a crowd of 25,000 and reduce it down to 12, and one of them was a devil. Therefore, many of his disciples, it says, when they heard this, the word heard is the word akouo, it just simply means to listen. They heard the words, but they didn't listen to the words. You get it? It's just like I do as a husband. I hear my wife, but I don't listen. Right, thank you. My wife often tells me that. She goes, I know you heard me, but did you listen to me? And you talk to your children the same way, don't you? I know you heard me. Did you hear me? What you mean by that is, did you really hear me? Well, in this case, the idea is they heard what his words were. They heard what he had to say. And in all reality, they comprehended it, but they were not willing to submit to it. And there's a big difference from hearing the word and obeying the word. There's a huge difference. And this is what draws the line in the sand, if you will, between many in the church who profess to know Christ and those who really do. Because there are multitudes of people that come on a church on a Sunday morning and hear the Word of God, but there are less that hear it and listen to it and obey it. It's an important distinction. You can hear the Word of God without hearing it. You can listen to the Word of God without listening to it. And it's important for us to know that the Bible even tells us that not everyone can hear. In other words, it's not an automatic given that you can walk into a church and because you were raised in a Christian home or maybe you were educated in a Christian university or something like that, that you automatically can hear the Word of God. That is a God-given gift. In John chapter 8, just turn over there quickly, in John 8 and verse 42, and we will go through this in detail whenever we hit this text in John 8, 42. It says, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, he's talking to the Jews, which would have been primarily the religious leadership of that day. He says, if God were your Father, this is John 8, 42, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Now look at verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Jesus answers his own question in verse 43, because you are not able to listen to my word. You're not able to. In the same text, in verse 47, listen to these words, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. That is as clear as it possibly can get. So you have so many who hear the gospel, they could probably repeat it back to you. They understand, I guess you could say academically, the gospel message. They understand what Jesus did historically on the cross. They may even go as far as to say that they believe that historically the resurrection occurred. They could go as far as to say that they believe historically that Jesus ascended back into heaven. But listen, just because you hear that doesn't mean you hear that. It doesn't mean that you truly understand it with the intent of following it. And Jesus made the distinction of those who are truly his and those that are not. There are disciples who hear the word but don't obey the word. They're not real disciples. They're not real disciples. So, just in case you're wondering whether or not you will hear, well, here's the thing. The Bible tells us this. If you don't hear now, you will hear later. But you don't want to hear later. Because that's a different kind of hearing. And what I mean by that is this. In John 5:26, Jesus himself said these words. John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, So he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is his Son. But then verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So if you don't hear now, you will hear later. You will hear later. So anyway, they listened to what Jesus had to say. They heard what he had to say as far as his doctrine is concerned. But they responded in the text going back to John 6, and they said this, "This is a hard saying." Now, what they mean by that is not that this is a hard saying to understand. The word translated hard here is the Greek word skleros. It is a word often used in the medical field in other places, like the hardening of the arteries or something like that, sclerosis. But the idea behind this is that it is a hard and offensive and intolerable statement. Not that it's hard to receive necessarily, hard to understand necessarily, because what Jesus said was really simple, right? You read it, it's not that complicated. But they were saying, what you're telling us is offensive to us. You're offending me. It's intolerable to me to hear you say that. Another way of understanding the word skleros here in this text is won't budge. So hard you can't move. So you know in a contemporary environment where we are, where you're supposed to tolerate everybody's views, all right? But we're not tolerated, right? The Christian view of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, him being the only way to heaven, is not tolerated. But we can't move on that. That is a hard statement. It is an immovable object. You cannot move on that statement because the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is. So this is an unyieldingness on the part of Christ to move and to capitulate to the doctrines that were taught by the Jewish people. He is not moving, he's not budging, and they say that is a hard, offensive statement that you make. Exactly. And so in this text he says, and I thought it was interesting, I was just reading through the original text there, and when it talks about this is a hard statement, the Greek word is the word logos for statement. You remember what Jesus is called back in John 1:1? You remember that many years ago when we looked at John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the Greek word logos. He is the revelation of God. He is the only way in which you know God is through Jesus Christ. That is the logos. He is the Word. And it's interesting that they say this is a hard saying, but the way the text renders it doesn't really give the punch, if you will, of the way the words are in the Greek language, because the word logos here has a definite article in front of it, meaning that this is the word. This specific statement that you're making, Jesus, this is what offends us. Oh, we love your miracles. We love the food. We love all that great showiness that you have and that power that you display. But what you're saying offends me. And see, that's where it really comes down, where the rubber meets the road, where people are really infatuated with Jesus Christ as long as he's a babe in a manger, or as long as he's a Jesus like Joel Osteen preaches, or as long as he's a comfortable Jesus who is your friend. But once you start talking about the very statements that Jesus makes, that's where it gets offensive. They don't want to hear that. And they even recognized it in this text. They said, who can understand it? They use the word dunamis here, which is the idea of the ability to understand it. Who is the ability to receive this? Who can take this? This reaction, as one author said, is typical of false disciples. As long as they perceive Jesus to be the source of healing, free food, and deliverance from enemy oppression, the self-serving disciples flocked to him. But when he demanded that they acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, confessing their sin and committing themselves to him as the only source of salvation, they became offended and left. Like countless of other false disciples throughout the history of the church, they followed Jesus for what they thought they could get from him. True disciples, on the other hand, come to Christ as poor in spirit, mourning over their sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness that only Christ can provide. Our Lord left nothing to doubt whenever he identified the elements of true discipleship when he said, and I quote, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profiting or gaining if he were to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his own soul?" False disciples do not follow Christ because of who he is, but because of what they want for him. That's the only reason why they follow him. They have no problem viewing him as a babe in a manger and a social reformer as long as he is tolerable. Tolerable. But once you start saying the words of Christ, they don't want to have anything to do with him. Look at verse 61 again. It says, "Now when Jesus knew in himself his disciples complained," here it is, the third complaint here in this text, "he said to them, does this offend you?" In other words, they were grumbling against. That's that Greek word I brought to your attention a few weeks ago, gangudzo. It's a onomatopoeic word. It sounds like the same thing it's trying to define and communicate. They're grumbling, they're mumbling, they're murmuring under their breath, if you will, about what he has to say. They don't agree with what he says. It's intolerable, it's unacceptable, it's offensive. And so they complain about it, and then Jesus says, "So, what I am telling you, does it offend you?" It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The word offend is the Greek word scandalize. Scandalizo. It has the idea of creating a scandal or a stumbling block or something's in the way. And here's the thing I find amazing about Christ. This is a definite statement from a passive viewpoint of why we must acknowledge the sovereign, regenerated work of the power of the Holy Spirit in someone's life to be saved is because, listen, the truth will necessarily drive you away, and it also will create an impenetrable stumbling block. And you need God to open your heart to believe it. For you who are here today who are believers and you love the truth, you say, "Well, it's easy to believe." Well, it's easy to believe because you are made to believe by Christ. You're enabled to believe by Christ. He opened your eyes to the truth. That's why it is easy for you. It's not easy for everybody else. In fact, the Bible makes it abundantly clear, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block." You say, "Well, Paul, change your message. Don't preach it if it's such a stumbling block. You know, modify it a little bit. Let's remove the offense. If you remove the offense, you'll get more people to come to your church." Paul said, "No, we don't do that. We preach Christ, and we not only preach Christ, but we preach him crucified on the cross, the only way to salvation." And he says, "Even to the Greeks, whenever I preach that, it's foolishness to them, but I keep on preaching it. I don't change my message because they think it's the most ridiculous thing they've ever heard of. I don't change my message because it doesn't fit with the contemporary environment. I preach it because it's the truth." Isaiah 8 says this, referring to the Messiah coming, "He will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken as a result of the Messiah." Romans 9, verse 31 and following tells us this, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled," that's the same word, scandalized, "at the stumbling stone," which refers to Jesus, "as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him, I will not put to shame." But the positive side of that is this, that there are many who are offended at the message, but there are some who believe. In fact, Jesus said this whenever he was discussing whether or not he was the true Messiah, and he answered this question, "Go and tell John the Baptist the things which you hear and see, the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Isn't that wonderful? Now you need to understand a few things about this. Whenever you properly preach the truth, it offends. Whenever you properly preach the gospel, it doesn't settle well all the time. So if you're preaching it right, here's a little prescription if you want to know if you're preaching the truth and you're preaching it right. Now, I understand you could be purposely offensive, all right? I mean, I could stand up here and say things that would just offend you outright. I could be offensive just by my very presence. But the point I'm trying to say is that whenever you properly teach the truth, even in love and mercy and grace, it will offend if you have it right. So whenever you're preaching it right, it will offend. It will make people upset. It will seem unnecessarily narrow. It will also seem intolerable when you're preaching it right. Today, though, what do we have? We have a watered-down, sugar-coated, man-pleasing, universally acceptable, Rick Warren gospel. It is a non-offensive type. It's an ecumenical type. It fits well within any denomination you want to walk into. It's the kind of Jesus that Paul said you should not preach. It's the type that the Apostle Paul warned about. But it's the very thing that the church is embracing and loving. Let me take you to a couple of passages, and I'll close with that this morning. This could be considered an introduction to the text for next Sunday, all right? But let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just get a few words from the Apostle Paul as we close out this morning about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here are some of the words that the Apostle says about the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the truth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18, listen to what this says. It says, "The message of the cross," or another way of saying the gospel, "is foolishness to those who are perishing or lost. But to you who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's what makes the difference, you see. God saved you, opened your heart, opened your eyes to the truth, and you love it. It's an example of the power of God. But to those who are outside and do not know Christ and are lost, the Bible says it is absolutely ridiculous to them. It is foolishness to them. In verse 23 of the same chapter, verse 23, I read a little bit of this earlier, Paul said this, "But we preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block and the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the foolishness of God is wiser than man and the weakness of God stronger than man." So why is it that we've got to, as churches and as ministries, think we've got to tag something else onto the Word of God whenever the Bible says the preaching of the cross is the most powerful example of God? We don't need to add anything to it. It's powerful by itself. Chapter 2, verse 1, 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, "And I, brethren," Paul says, "when I came to you," he says, "I did not come with excellence of speech or of the wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He gave the message. He gave it clearly. He did not compromise it. He preached it as even he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to preach it unreservedly, absolutely committed, preach the word in season and out of season. One last passage, and I'll turn to this. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. This is probably, of all the passages that I could think of, one of the most definitive statements about making sure you keep the gospel right, and even if it is offensive, you do not in any way remove the offense of the cross. Now, you need to understand that in the book of Galatians, he's writing to a group of Christians who are under the attack by a group called the Judaizers. The Judaizers are those that are trying to make the gospel palatable for those that are legalistic and law-keeping. They're fine with you keeping your gospel that you believe in Jesus, just so long as you add to it the keeping of the law. Paul says, no, no, that's not happening. The gospel does not mean that you keep the law to get saved. The gospel means that you can't keep the law, therefore you need Christ. That's what the gospel teaches. So in the face of all of that, he says this, because there were already those in the Galatian church that were embracing this false gospel. He says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ. These are genuine believers that are being duped and led astray by the false doctrine of a gospel that is not the true gospel. He says, you're moving away to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. He says this, but there are some who trouble you and want to twist, that's the word twist or pervert, the gospel of Christ. Then here comes a couple of anathemas. He says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That word simply means to be damned to hell. That's what it means. He says, if an angel shows up from heaven, if his name's Moroni, don't listen to him. All right? If anybody shows up, it wouldn't matter if it was Gabriel or Michael or anybody, whoever they are. If they show up and they preach any other gospel than what you've originally heard and you embrace that saved your soul, don't believe it. It's not the gospel. He even says in verse 9, as we have said before, and we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have received, let him be accursed or anathema or confined and damned to hell. Then Paul says this, and I find this very, very important. Look at verse 10. He says, do I persuade men or do I persuade God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a slave of Christ. And what he is saying is this. My commitment is not to the people to make sure they are comfortable with the truth. My commitment is to God. Because ultimately, that's the only one that matters. That whenever you share the truth, you share it completely and wholly, no matter if it does offend. Because you are not here to please men, you are here to please God. And see, even as believers, I know that many times people read these verses and they think, well, that's for the preacher. That's for the preacher to do. He's to make sure he stands for the truth in the pulpit. Well, that's for everybody. Everybody. Wherever you are. Wherever you go. Whatever you do. Whenever you're talking, even with your family members. I know it's not easy. I know sometimes it's tough. I have a very good friend of mine who's basically lost everybody in their family because of the gospel. Because he stands for the truth. And, you know, he's not trying to be arrogant about it at all. Just telling them what the truth is. He's basically lost everybody in his family. And it's sad to say that does happen, doesn't it? It is tough. It is hard. But the Bible says you are here to please God, not man. And in pleasing God, you are going to be blessed as a result of it. It is important for us to know that whenever we stand for the truth, we are standing right in line with Jesus Christ. You are no more in tune with Christ than whenever you stand for the truth. And so we conclude today that Jesus Christ came, whenever he came, he preached the truth uncompromisingly, even though it offended, and even though sadly it drove so many away from the truth, he was not willing to compromise even to get numbers. Even to get numbers. And so we would pray that for us, wouldn't we? We would pray that we would always be committed to the truth, committed to the gospel, the integrity of the gospel, so that whenever someone asks us who Jesus Christ is, we tell them who Jesus is. We tell what he demands of them in the gospel, to repent and to confess and to follow Jesus Christ unreservedly. And we don't worry about the results. God takes care of the results. And we make sure that we do it with love and compassion and grace, because all of us sitting here this morning who are saved, we one time were blind. We at one time did not understand these things. There's probably many of you sitting here this morning that this stuff that we talked about this morning offended you at one time. You didn't like the claims of Christ on your life. But he makes those claims regardless. Well, let's take a moment and close in prayer this morning.